Romans chapter 1, verse 7. And tonight we will conclude our part on the attribute of God, that is love. So as we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer so we can all prepare for the Word of God. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also giving over to God at this time any difficulties and problems on your mind so that you can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you that you have guided us so well through all the doctrines that we get to study and be able to come to an understanding of who you are and our mission or purpose in this life. We thank you that you have provided a destiny for each of us, and that is intricately linked in this age to the destiny of our Lord. And for that, Father, we are grateful. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as we conclude this doctrine, we'll have a quick summary at the end of where we've been. This in by no way is an extensive or comprehensive study of the love of God. There are so many things that we have not done with it. But at this point, I think it suffices. Because many of the things that I've seen here that we will study, like in First John chapters 2 through 5, that is, it's just all about love. And I'm not going to touch on that until we get into the meat of the angelic conflict. So hopefully it's enough that we come to an understanding of what the love of God is, and we'll complete it eventually. Romans 1:7 has word beloved in it. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we leave this study, we want to look at this word because it's unique in the New Testament, and it is not what you might think it is, because it looks like agape, and it is agape because love is involved. But this actually refers to someone being esteemed. It can be an object being esteemed. It can be a nation that is esteemed. Like a client nation during the church age is esteemed by God. It is blessed by God. Israel is esteemed by God. They're called His beloved, even though many in Israel are unbelievers. But He calls them beloved because they're His people. And so as such, they are blessed. And, you know, although the Jews have suffered greatly in the church age, they have in the dispersion, they've suffered greatly. We also see the Jews being blessed greatly during this time, even unbelievers. So agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S, means beloved, esteemed, dear, or favorite. And it is the adjective of agapao. And it may seem difficult, but we as believer priests must distinguish between various categories of love. I think oftentimes in doctrines like this, we over-categorize because at times agape and phileo are the same. They're absolutely synonymous. There's no difference to them. At times they're different in terms of agape being a mental attitude, love, and phileo being about attraction. Sometimes phileo means a total soul love. That's often what it means. But agape is also phileo is used only once in the scripture of God toward us. Well, actually twice, but the second instance is in terms of divine discipline. That's in Revelation 3:19. Those He loves, He disciplines. But it says in Hebrews 12:6, those who God loves, He disciplines, He uses agape for that one. So it's you got agape and you got phileo often being used in the exact same context. And so as we summarize this, hopefully most of it becomes very clear. What this means is, and by the way, when it comes to the differences in the nuances of God's love, the differences always lie with the object and not with God, because God is unchangeable. So where a believer has his divine righteousness, God can love with personal love, but God cannot, will not love with phileo love the unbeliever. That's never stated in the scripture. However, it is stated also that God agapes the unbeliever and he agapes the believer. But there's different nuances to that because the unbeliever needs salvation. And so God's love is manifested in the sacrifice of Christ for the unbeliever. But when it comes to the believer, his agape love is manifested in blessing. And that blessing is a part of his mental attitude towards the believer. So it can retain its idea of mental attitude love, even though the object is beloved. And that's exactly what this word means. The Bible states that God loves the believer, and the believer loves him with agape love, as well as phileo. But agape is way more prevalent. After salvation, we don't need the sacrifice of Christ again and again, as is instructed in the book of Hebrews. He died once and for all, and that's it. It's done. nor do we look to God and love him impersonally, as if he's some jerk that needs our impersonal love. And again, we're commanded to love him with agape love. There's a different meaning there. God continues to serve the church based on his virtue. He disciplines the believer when necessary, based on his virtue. He blesses the righteousness in each of us with logistical grace, based on his virtue. And when we are justified by works, he is ready and able to bless us with super grace blessings, again, based on his virtue. Agape, then, is a mental attitude love. And when love sees righteousness, capacity, election, like say God has elected you, but that demands that he predestines you. He has to. If election is, and it is, God's will for your life, he has to provide a method by which you can realize that will. And that method is called predestination. It is the path that God has set you to walk. And so when it comes to capacity, if God sees capacity, he will bless it. Again, based on his virtue, he will withhold certain blessings, though, when there is no capacity, because it'll destroy the believer, and he doesn't want to do that. And so, again, it's all based on his virtue. He doesn't change, however the object changes. When it comes to God loving the believer and unbeliever with agape love, it's the same love, but the response isn't the same. And so as we move into this word, beloved, this is only for believers. And it is an association. It really, what has happened in the church age? We see it being used in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, the nation, the whole kit and caboodle, meaning believer and unbeliever. Only in the church age do we see this word pointed directly at an individual, and that is because of your position in union with Christ. That's absolutely unique to the church age that we're in union with Christ, that we possess his perfect righteousness. That's not unique to the church age, but we possess a double righteousness, which is unique to the church age. The scripture says that we possess the righteousness of the Father as well as the righteousness of the Son. And so that's the double blessing to the firstborn. You know, we're the firstborn because he's the firstborn of creation. So so it helps us first to see it directed towards Christ. Go to Matthew 3, please. Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens. Saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is agapetos, my beloved Son. Now, of course, this is after his baptism by John the Baptist, and he says, "This is my beloved Son." It's the same word that is used of you as a believer. Go to Matthew 12, verse 18. Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. That's the election of Jesus Christ. My beloved, agapetos, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So we have first that Christ is the object of God's beloved. He is God's beloved. When it comes to the nation of Israel, the word is still used, but in the context, it's very clear that it includes believer and unbeliever. So go to Romans 11, verse 28. Go forward to Romans 11, verse 28. You know, and you may wonder why all the detail about it, or why even look at how it is different to different objects. And that is because the more you understand of it, the more of the intricacy you will understand of it. And the more you understand of God's love, the more able you are to love God in return. And that is, it all comes from wisdom of knowing who and what God is and what His love is. If I know God's love, I can love others as I love God. I always love God first. Romans 11:28 says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And this, again, in context is Israel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the nation, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so we see here that the nation is beloved or esteemed. Right? Again, the definition is they're dear to Him, esteemed by God, because of whom? Because of the fathers. And the fathers, referring to Israel, always refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is, of course, we remember that Abraham had two sons. He has the son Ishmael through the maid Hagar. That's not the promised son. That was their own scheme to get an heir. That wasn't God's will. But then God gave Abraham the true heir, which is Isaac. And this word is used of Isaac. And when it's used in the context of this is your only son. And it's said of him being the only son because Israel goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And that's very, very important. Because the one who is promised is Isaac. The client nation must be blessed God's way. It was God's will for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. They went around that will and schemed by their on their own to produce an heir through Sarah's maid. And, of course, that was against the will of God. So if that violates the will of God, God's not going to promote his client nation. He did promote Ishmael. He made him a strong nation. However, God's promise does not come through that. And so they were not, the nation that Ishmael formed, which is really the bulk of the Arab nation, it wouldn't have been called that back then, but the bulk of the Arabs was not called esteemed by God. Go to Genesis 22, verse 2. So again, when you look at this word being held dear or favorite, it is Abraham that really that instigates all of this. God esteems him. He's the only guy in the Bible that God calls friend. He's called, given the title, friend of God. He's the only one. And because of Abraham's faithfulness, although he did have many failures, but because of his faithfulness, especially established here in Genesis 22, that God esteems the nation, and that all goes right back to him. And he said, verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son. Now, of course, you're probably understanding that Genesis was written in Hebrew, but we also have a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint here translate this word, one word for only son, as agapetos. So we get it's very beneficial to go back to the Septuagint to see the meaning of Greek words. What is termed here only son is agapetos. It means that he is Abraham's dear one, his favorite one. So he said, take now your only son, your dear or esteemed son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Go to verse 12, where God stops him. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. He mentions it again. So why is he stressing this? I mean, obviously God is stressing this. He doesn't have to add that. He said, you have not withheld your son. He could have ended it right there. But he says, you haven't withheld your son, your only son. And there's agapetos again. Your only son, your esteemed son. There's something about Isaac. He's the son of the promise. And he is a believer. And the nation will flow through him, just like it will his son, one of his twins, Jacob. It will flow through him. And so that's what the word means, to be esteemed, to be beloved. And when you take it to the church age, I mean, it's not, we're not esteemed like Israel is. They're esteemed as a nation because of Abraham. But we're esteemed as individuals because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see when we come to our next point here, when something's really true, when something is ultimately true, it doesn't mean that things that are, what's the word? I'm not looking, finding the words. What is esteemed as truly true doesn't necessarily mean that the other things that are held opposed to it or in different categories to it are not also true. There's progressive truth. And what I mean by that, for instance, Jesus Christ is called the true vine in John 15:1. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that Israel is also called God's vine. So is there a contrast there? And the answer is no. There's one true vine. He's the ultimate, epitomizes the whole context of what a vine should be, even though Israel was a vine as well. And so though Israel is beloved by God, that doesn't mean that you are equally beloved with them. Because you're not. They are not at the same level as you are in terms of God's promotion. Because you're in union with Christ. And so the belovedness towards you is not identical to the belovedness towards Israel. Are they beloved? Yes, but to a lesser extent. Because their promotion is due to Abraham. Your promotion is due to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in union with him. Verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. He repeats it again and again. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son. You have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 12, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 16. And then so the conclusion is in verse 17, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. There's the nation. And as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Blessing. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's through Jesus Christ, because you have obeyed my voice. And so your only son here is a depiction. That's why God mentions it three times over, is because he's referring it to the nation. Nation, your only son, is agapetos, means unique, special, esteemed, or dear. Now again, this esteeming is not the same as yours, but yet we are both esteemed. We're resurrected before they are. We're their attendants or friends of the bridegroom at our wedding. We're the bride, they're friends of the bridegroom. So they never have the position that we do, even though they're beloved by God. And so you make that distinction, you come to an understanding of how truly blessed and special each one of you are as individuals. You know, if God said of us, look, you're beloved as the whole church, what would it make you think? Well, I'm such a small part of it. I mean, not just this church. I'm talking about the whole church that covers the earth, every born-again believer. There are millions of them. If the whole church is beloved, I'm just a small part of that. But when God turns to you in the New Testament and says, as I have beloved the nation, as I have beloved my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have beloved you individually, then you come to an understanding of how tremendously special you are in God's eyes. And that truly does motivate. It truly does give to the believer a motivation that it really can't get from anywhere else. And that it's not a motivation like, look, I got to do good to get blessed by God. I got to, you know, I want to have crowns in heaven. I don't want to be walking around with nothing on my head. You know, I want a uniform that looks good. These things are fine when you start out in the Christian way of life, but they soon don't motivate. But this does. The love of God truly is motivating. So though esteemed by God, Israel also experienced discipline, did they not? They could have avoided it, just like you and I can avoid it. Go to Romans 9. You see, I'm beloved. I'm the apple of God's eye. Some people take that a step farther. In other words, I can live like a little brat who's the king's son and get away with everything. We have already studied that clearly. The justice of God will come down in your head like a hammer and in no time. God disciplined the nation Israel. Why were they disciplined? Why would God discipline those who are beloved? Romans 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, Paul speaking, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And we know he's talking about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. What were they blessed with? Countless things. These things are priceless. They were given the Lord Jesus Christ that came through them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were given the temple services and promises. They were given the wisdom from the law that described everything that was to come. Well, not everything, but many things. And also had within it prosperity, a form of prosperity through the law, and as well as the understanding of sin and the need for a Savior. It was all given to them. But some of the Jews said, no, I don't want that. I want something else. And what do they often do? They turn to idols. And idols are, when we were looking at love, and it said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of money, and so on, and then it says they'll hold to a form of godliness. And that form meant an overt form. It's a semblance. It's a replica. It's a fake of God's godliness, the spiritual life. And you see what that is? It's something that looks like God but has no substance, and that's an idol. The form of godliness is an idol. And the Jews turned to those idols. They turned to Phallic cult rituals. They turned to the religion of their neighbors, and they said no to the blessings. You and I are beloved, and our blessings stagger these. And why? It's because of our position. See, what they were given, we're given more. They were given the law, we were given the mystery doctrine. They were given the Christ, yes, to save them, but are they in union with the Christ? Are they married to the Christ? No, not like we are. We've been given more and therefore blessed with more. And yet each of us can say no to the gifts like they did. And I mean that as a believer, of course. You say no to the love of God. You say no to your relationship with God. You say no to putting your faith in God. And you put your faith in the things that are in the cosmos. You put your faith in the things that are a form of godliness. I'll do that, form of godliness. But have no power, and you are saying no, not to logistical grace blessings, because he has to give you those, you possess his righteousness, but to the super grace blessings, the life that is as described as beyond dreams. You know why the eye hasn't seen it and the ear hasn't heard it? Because you can't find it through rationalism and empiricism, which is the ways of the world. You can only see it through faith in God's doctrines. And that, well, see, my eye can't see it, but my spiritual eyes can definitely see it through the Word of God. So the work of Abraham distinguishes them as a people, yet they are nothing without the cross of Christ, which, of course, he is their true king. He sits on the throne of David. Abraham does not. So it was also prophesied that this esteem upon Israel would not only isolated on them. Go to Romans 9. You're in Romans 9. Look at verse 25. Quoted from Hosea. I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And who was not beloved here is the Gentiles. Remember, Matthew 12:18 said, and he, the Christ who was beloved, he and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. When he came, he proclaimed justice to the Gentiles, and that's why the Gentiles are now called. So her who was not beloved is now beloved. So much like the Jew or Gentile unbeliever who has been given Christ, for all have been given Christ, Old Testament and New, or the believer who has been blessed with super grace blessings in eternity past, which all of us have in the church age, we can all say no to God's gracious gifts. However, this does not annul the fact that God gave those gifts, does it? It does not annul the fact that God gave Israel the promised land, the Fertile Crescent, the most perfect land in that area. It does not annul the fact that he gave it because they were taken away in captivity. They were taken away in captivity being warned by God's prophets again and again because of their unbelief in what God's word and in God's law. See, if you don't get the gifts, it doesn't annul the fact that God gave those gifts. In essence, we say no to them. God has given you and me the ability to love. And we, all of us, turn it on people first because we don't know anything about God. I fell in love in kindergarten. I remember that's the first time I had a crush on a girl. At least it was a girl. I'll leave that. I shouldn't have said that. But, you know, it's... You turn your love on people first, and you look for fulfillment in that love. You don't think God's designed it that way. And you're looking for fulfillment in love, and it doesn't fulfill. And so what does it cause you to do? As we'll see in our next study, it causes you to grope. That doesn't sound right at all, does it? It causes you to grope. What grope means is like you're in a room, the lights are out, and you're just trying to feel your way around. Is there a wall there? Is a wall here? See, it's the Bible says that we don't seek for God, God seeks for us. But God sets up conditions where we're groping. We can't find the real God. You can't, because you can't find God by looking around on this earth. That's rationalism and empiricism. You can't think him up. You can't look at nature and say, well, I know. You might say, I know there is a God, but you know nothing about Jehovah Elohim. But as soon as you're groping... That's exactly what the Apostle Paul uses in Acts 17 when he's talking to the Athenians. What what causes you, when you're groping, God comes with the gospel quickly. The Holy Spirit is right and ready to present you the gospel when you're groping. You see, you've been given the ability to love, and you have turned that love on people and definitely on yourself. But eventually you have to come to recognize that it's unfulfilling. But then to continue after being a believer, after believing in Christ as your Savior, to turn that love on something else is to live under a curse. 1 Corinthians 16:22, anathema maranatha. Until the Lord comes back, you're under a curse. You see, with no love, there's no relationship with God. With no relationship with God, there's no capacity for super grace blessing. And reason why you don't love God, if you don't love God, and I don't mean anyone here, but any believer, is because you don't know him. 1 John chapter 2 makes that so very clear, that if you know him, you will love him. How could you not? I mean, who's in competition for God's love? If you knew who he really was, would you actually turn your eyes from him to a person? I mean, who compares with him? Who's going to do for you what Christ did? As we, you know, a couple Sundays ago, who's going to go through all of that nonsense at the hands of evil men so that he can make it to the cross impeccable? Who's going to do that for you? Nobody. You wouldn't do it for yourself. Once you see God, you're not going to turn your eyes from him. And that is the key. That's why doctrine, and our next topic is going to be truth. Only God can reveal this. And once you have tapped into that source and he starts revealing and you start loving it, well, then the sky's the limit, truly, all based on your relationship with God. So the word beloved takes on the connotation of esteemed or chosen, and the love is shown in God's desire to bless the object of his esteem. You're blessed with logistical grace support all the time, unless you die under the sin unto death, then it's cut off. But then you're going to heaven, so it's turned on again. It's cut off for a half a second, I would say. If I develop capacity, I'm the object of God's esteem, then I will be blessed with super grace blessings. The believer, the reason is imputed righteousness of God at salvation. That's why I am esteemed. I should really add there, because you're in union with Christ. So esteem does not mean, though, that I'm loved by God more than you, or you than me. That's ridiculous. This is not an esteem that should in any way cause you to boast, even against an unbeliever. You didn't earn or deserve it. You simply exercise non-meritorious faith. So God esteems his righteousness in the believer so that the believer is blessed logistically in time and all surpassing grace blessings that were given in eternity past under the category of potential blessings are things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither entered into the mind, are based also on grace. God has given you the doctrine. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you a pastor teacher. He's given you a local assembly. There's nothing stopping you besides yourself. And same goes for me, of course. So this esteem, I'm beloved, should never make me arrogant. But it's such an easy step for us to do that as believers. And that's why you always constantly have to be reminded that the only way that you have spiritual self-esteem is to love the things that God has given you. And when you understand, of course, that you can take no credit for any of that. Your spiritual common sense, you know, it's easy to forget where we were, where we come from. I remember being an idiot believer. Sometimes easy to forget that. You get yourself around a new believer who's kind of, he's in that idiot stage, you know, just enough doctrine to be dangerous. And you think, wow, a loser, you know, unfortunate. You know, and you can forget that because our sin nature is so deceptive and proud. Let's be very careful. God's esteem of you does in no way put you over another, and it never allows boasting. So we summarize and conclude where we've been in God's love. First, God's impersonal love toward impersonal love loved us as sinners and spiritually dead persons. That's in Romans 5:8 and John 3:16. And I stress here impersonal, because this is agape, but agape after salvation with God to you is no longer impersonal. How could it be impersonal? He indwells your body, right? It's personal now. You're his son, his daughter. And so when agape love for the unbeliever becomes agape love for the believer, you got to chunk off impersonal. It's gone. And so that clearly stated Romans 5:8, John 3:16. Of course, John 3:16, the famous one. Romans 5:8 is tremendous as well. Then we have God's unconditional mental attitude love continues to love us after salvation. Now it's unconditional, not impersonal, unconditional. And we could put in unconditional for, you know, there were no conditions on what God was going to do to save the sinner. So it can be there as well for the unbeliever as well. But God's unconditional mental attitude love continues to love us after salvation. This is evidenced by logistical grace blessings. I don't know how often it's happened to you, but I'm sure it has. If you've been in the spiritual life long enough where you've had absolutely no money, doesn't look like anything's coming in, looks like big bills are coming in, and then out of the blue something comes somewhere out of nowhere and gives you enough. Just enough. Maybe a little extra. Maybe a little under. But it's enough. Then, so we're taken care of. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Super grace blessing, which God is dying to give to you, is in 1 John 3:1. And, of course, our old friend divine discipline. That's in Hebrews 12:6. That we experience quite a bit. And thank God for it. If it were not for divine discipline, none of us would make it. You'd never make it to maturity, ever. And it's, as we see in Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, that's agape, and he scourges every son whom he receives. That's the same word used for the scourging of Jesus Christ. It literally means to strip the flesh off you. And that word is used because God wants you to know that he is definitely going to make it hurt. You know, it's not, if you ever, and I get, it's taboo now to spank your kids, but I spanked mine. You know, you got to make it hurt. You don't beat them half to death. But if it's just a little tap, you know, because you don't want to hurt them, well, it's not going to be effective. It's got to sting. And God makes it sting. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What is coming from God here who has loved us? Eternal comfort, that is the constant reminder that you have eternal life, and good hope by grace. Hope there is always, in the Greek, elpis means faith in a future deliverance. It means not just I wish, I hope. What it means is to be confident in the future that God is going to deliver you. By what? It says a good hope by grace, not by works. And see, if I'm looking into the future and say, well, I'm going to be delivered by God if I really hustle up and I'm really good, that doesn't really inspire me in me any confidence at all. Because if you're honest with yourself, you know you're not going to do it. But here it's good hope by grace. Good being the Greek word agathos, meaning divine good. That's a future expectation of producing divine good because I am under the grace of God. Though a sinner, I can execute the plan of God. And then what else does he do? Comfort you. I will provide all your needs. Strengthen your hearts. I will pour doctrine, more doctrine, more doctrine into your heart in every good work and word. When it comes to super grace blessings in 1 John 3:1, we see how great a love, still agape, the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are, children of God. And that's called a great love, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, if you're a child, then you have an inheritance. It depends on what family you're in, though, right? If you're in a fairly poor family, then your inheritance might be, you know, here's 20 bucks and a carton of cigarettes, good luck, kid, kind of thing. Or if you're in a rich family, you might get something more. But when you're in the royal family of God, your inheritance actually mimics exactly the Lord Jesus Christ. That's astounding. I mean, that it's unbelievable, truly. It's something that you have to simply believe by faith, that you are blessed to the same inheritance that the Lord has. And that's called church age adoption. You've been adopted into the royal family of God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 makes that exceptionally clear. Next, we have God's personal love is directed towards the perfection of the object. Therefore, God has an affinity for and an attraction to the perfect righteousness in every believer in John 16, 27. Again, God's personal love is directed towards you because you possess his righteousness. And this is further illustrated by the fact, and it's coming up in a second, that you look at other members of the royal family of God, you must recognize the perfect righteousness of God within them. And I mean recognize it by faith. It doesn't going to be seen by action. You might see them acting righteously, but how can you really know what their true motivation is? You can't really be a judge of that. But what you can know is that every member of the royal family of God has a destiny with you as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, and that all of them possess God's perfect righteousness. And therefore, there should be not an affinity or an attraction for them, their personality, how they look, none of that. But what it refers to is an attraction to, as again, it's called Philadelphia. It's our love of the brethren. And so God has this love for every believer. And this actually becomes the pattern for your love of the royal family of God. John 16:27 says, "For the Father himself loves you," that's phileo, because you have loved me, phileo, and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. Again, the Father loves you because you have loved me and believe that I have come forth from the Father. Then we have God's personal love for himself. We've covered all of these. This is the pattern for the believer's own spiritual self-esteem. So this is a total soul love of the things that God has given you without taking credit for them, but loving them nonetheless. And so it's perfectly legit and, in fact, virtuous to love the doctrine that you possess, to love the righteousness that you possess, to love the power that God has given you. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's not a love of self in terms of vanity or human self-esteem or being a snob or stuck up or anything like that. It's not that. It is a love of the things that God has given you. The stronger you get, the more you should have self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem. The more wisdom you get, the more spiritual self-esteem you will get. Until you become like, you know, Paul. Paul writes more than half of the New Testament, so he becomes our illustration so very often. And when Paul is in prison, ready to lose his life, he said, "I'm just completely confident that for me to live, for living is for, if I live, it's for Christ. If I die, it's profit." There's absolutely no, all complete confidence and no fear of death whatsoever, though he would die a violent death. So each person of the Trinity possesses divine personal love, and therefore they love one another. In you, God's given you, because he's made you in his image, a personality, intellect, sensibility, and will. If you take any one of those out, you don't have a personality. But God has given you an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. Can I love my personality? Well, it depends on what it's made up of. Because you have an intellect doesn't mean that you necessarily have God's intellect. As we have studied, God has shared with us his omniscience. Not to the infiniteness that he possesses it, but God has given us wisdom. As we'll see next, God has revealed to us truth. Truth that no one else knows unless they get it from God. It's really quite a privilege because, you know, and I love, in the church age, it's called a mystery. And it's being called a mystery, it is the exact word that was used for the Greek fraternities, that if you be, they had their own little mysteries, whatever they did. And if you became a member of that fraternity, you were indoctrinated in the things that only they knew, and you couldn't tell anybody. Well, of course, with the church age, you can tell anybody you want. But if they don't get the revelation directly from the Lord, no one understands it. You're not getting revelation from me. You're getting revelation from God the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians 2:9. It comes directly from God the Holy Spirit. I'm just the voice. That's all it is. When you have the Spirit indwelling you at all times, you're filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, God makes personal revelation to you. That's why we all get things at different times. You know, when the doctrine's taught, one person or half the audience, or who knows, when we're done, some will get an aha moment, others may not. But then the next time the doctrine comes around, they may get it, and others may not. And another doctrine, it's like that. It depends. And so you have the ability, now it's what I say, intellects, that's where I am. Omniscience and truth have been revealed to you. That means that your intellect can be conformed into God's intellect. Sensibility, which really means your values, your norms and standards, your moral values, your virtue. And those three things, righteousness, justice, and love. God has shared all three with us. He shared his righteousness positionally, also gift experientially. Same with justice. I'm justified at salvation, but I can have justification by works, as we studied in James 2. And God has shared his love with me, and I can experience that love, not only reciprocated back to him, but also to the royal family of God, and in personal relationships of romance and friendship. So my sensibility can become his. And then you've got one thing left, your will. You must have the power to put all of that into operation. All right? And that's going to be our last one, God's omnipotence. Scripture says clearly that God keeps on pouring His power into us. And so your whole personality can be conformed to the image of God's, and that is truly spiritual self-esteem. You wouldn't love yourself out of vanity. You'd love yourself in complete humility. That's a beautiful thing. Now, we also want to remind you of all the words that we looked at that had philo prefix. I thought of philo dough and came up with a joke for it, but I didn't do it. There, that could be the love of all the wrong foods. I was asking myself the other day, Why do all the good-tasting foods, why are they bad for you? It's seriously one of my major questions to God. Why? Why do I got to eat like bran and wheat germ and... Exactly. If I'm going to eat broccoli, I'm pouring butter and cheese on it, right? I don't get it. It really is a mystery to me. Anyway... we don't have philo dough. We do have the love of money, right? That was the love of silver, the love of self, the love of pleasure, the love of victory. That's when the disciples were arguing with each other who was going to be the best. They had the love of victory. There was that guy at Diotrephes who loved being first. He was a member of the church and always had to be first. There was a love of worldly wisdom. I believe that was Colossians 2:8. And also with these, there were those who, they love these things, but they were also unloving of the royal family. Storge. It was storge, which is the love of family with the negative alpha in front of it, means that you didn't love. Haters of good and not lovers of God. We are commanded to love the royal family of God and be devoted to one another. That was Romans 12:10. And that's all based on our unity of mind. We don't have to love each other's personality, hang out with each other. We don't have to even like each other. But we are commanded to have a devotion and love toward each other's righteousness and our common destiny as the bride of Christ. So God's personal love for the believer becomes a pattern for the believer's affection of the righteousness and common destiny of the royal family of God. That's in Romans 12:10, as I just said. Again, God's personal love for the believer. And God's love for you is unchanging, isn't it? Whether you're a super grace or you're in reversionism, whether you're a fragrant aroma to God or a stinker, whatever the case, he loves you just the same. And again, it's when we're looking at each other, there's an affection for the righteousness that you have. That doesn't change. Neither does your destiny change based on your condition. See, these are positional things. Your condition may change, but your destiny doesn't. Now, how you live that destiny will change, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones or wood, hay, stubble. But it's still the destiny of us all are going to be in heaven, united forever with the head, our bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, God's impersonal and unconditional virtue love becomes the pattern for the foundation of the believer's love for others. Because we constantly have to fall back on this, that means it's our foundation of all other loves. This sacrificial love that seeks the benefit of another, even though that another may hate me, I seek their benefit. Not because I'm getting rewarded for it, because if you have that attitude, you're not getting rewarded for it. It's because I have established in my own soul the pattern of God's love. As Christ did for me, I do for others. That's the pinnacle. I wonder how that is. it's easier. Let's say it this way. It's not any time easy, but easier to do this for some people. And it seems so hard for others. Some people in your life that are just like, oh, if I could kill you and get away with it, I'd do it. Wouldn't even hesitate. It could be so, but if, you know, you say it, it's easier for some and not so easy for others, it just means that you don't have that power yet. That's all. Because when you have the power, it's not going to matter who the object is. It will be just like God's. Never in perfection, of course, but it is definitely the pattern. How many times did Christ say it? He's in the upper room, love one another as I have loved you. And greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then John repeats that in 1 John chapter 3, which we will get to. So when if I have impersonal love, it always emphasizes the virtue, honor, and integrity of the subject, not the object. God, therefore, can always establish perfect relationships with believers and sacrificial relationships with unbelievers. His virtue doesn't change. So his established relationship with you doesn't change, not in his end. It's only we get fooled. We get fooled into thinking that we should be guilty or we should be condemned, or we get fooled into thinking a lot of things. That's going to be our next subject, which is really a cool one. Believers must develop virtue, honor, and integrity through Bible doctrine in order to have successful relationships with all mankind, whether it's romance, friendship, or impersonal relationship with anybody out there walking this earth. You must develop virtue, honor, and integrity through Bible doctrine according to God's standard, not the integrity of the world's standard. In the case of God, he's perfect in eternal righteousness. Therefore, under the principle of impersonal love, God does not only love the unbeliever, but all fallen angels. And that will never change. But they have chosen to reject him, and therefore he honors their decision. Justice must judge sin, even though love will provide for that sin. Justice must condemn. Love provides the covering or the sacrifice. But if we say no to the sacrifice, then how can God save? Being able to come to God for salvation through faith in Christ does not depend on what kind of life you're living, does it? It depends on faith of God alone. And that leads us to, and I only got 5 minutes, so I'm just going to talk about the definition itself. This point six is where we are, the essence of God, part two, attributes that constitute God and are commuted to beings. And the next one we're going to do is veracity or truth. I did not know this word. I thought I did, and I didn't. And I'm glad I didn't, because this study was just so much more fun. When you're a passive teacher full-time, your life is words. The whole thing is about words. And words become really, really important. As if you remember, when we were looking at client nations, right? What established the client nation? Was it a strong military? Was it a strong economy? It wasn't. It was a thought. And actually one word, freedom. Providing freedom for the population so that Christianity can flourish. Freedom of religion, freedom of expression, freedom of speech, like our First Amendment in our Constitution. It's a thought. And that's what this boils down to, is there are thoughts that are true and there are thoughts that are false. And the ones that are false are not always obvious, as they're designed to cover the truth. It's like when the serpent comes to the woman, Esha, he says, "Hey, has God said you can't eat from any tree?" That's a really subtle attack. She says, "No, he didn't say that. He said you can." She said, "You can eat from all of the trees. You just can't eat from that one." See, he set her up to focus on what God had not provided. Has God said you can't eat of any of them? That caused her to really focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's subtle. So very subtle, and it's just a thought. Just a thought entered her head. Yeah, God is withholding from me wisdom and power. It's just a thought. Satan didn't try and stab her, scare her. You know, he didn't do any of that. He just talked to her. It's all words. Veracity is our next one, letter I. Veracity is being self-existent and eternal. God is the only true source of absolute truth, and God can never be in error. So God, of course, because he loves, is going to reveal that truth. He's not going to withhold it. But again, he is in this conflict, allowed opposition. And the rules of the conflict is that the opposition can present its own so-called truth. And it's actually called a pseudo-truth. That's exactly what the Greek calls it, a pseudographia, like a pseudograph. It's a fake writing. It's a fake idea. It's a pseudo. It's, again, like the idol. It's supposed to look like a god, but it's not a god. It's like the love relationship. It's supposed to fulfill me. It looks like it'll probably fulfill me, but it doesn't fulfill me. Not completely. You know, money promises all this. On the outside, it looks great. Get all this money. And I was just watching again. They have a bunch of new American Greeds on, if you ever watch that show. It's on CNBC, I think. 355, if you have DirecTV. Thank you. And all these guys, they're all Ponzi schemes. They all scheme and rob and lie to get all this money, and all of them get caught. Because you can't keep a Ponzi scheme going. It's impossible to do it. And so if you're going to know this truth, it can only come from one source. And but God has allowed the world system, the kingdom of darkness, to present their own sources. And what's interesting, we'll just look at the word. This I never knew before, is that truth is a translation. We've got a noun, a verb, and two adjectives to look at. There's four words that are translated truth in the scripture, all from the same root word. Aletheia is the noun, and alethes is the adjective, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And I'll start with this slide tomorrow, so if you don't get it down, I'll have it for you. And alethes is the adjective, A-L-E-T-H-E-S. It means unconcealed, unhidden, true, truth, truthful, dependable, genuine, that which will bear scrutiny and investigation, that which is open to the light of day. I see it, the word truth is in there, but the reason why all the other ones are in there is because this is a compound word. Of the Greek, it has so many of these, the Koine Greek, and they're marvelous words. They're my favorites. It's actually, you've got A in front, the alpha, and that makes it negative. And then you have lanthano. L-A-N-T-H-N-O. I'll have that for you tomorrow. We're just about out of time. But lanthano means to hide, to conceal, to bury. It lanthano means to escape your notice, to become unknown. And you put the negative A in front of it, and it means to unconceal. And you see, what's beautiful about this word is that God brings his word into the world, and where man has not been able to find his truth, because you can't find it with your own mind. You can't. You can invent a better mousetrap. You can figure out, as the ancients did, they figured out how to map the stars and then predict when seasons were going to start, when to plant their crops. They could figure that all out. Pretty smart guys, right? Can they find God with all that brainiac? No. Could Einstein find God with his big, juicy brain? No, he cannot. Because it's hidden in the world, but it's not hidden in the scripture. So God has come and revealed it. And he did it right from the beginning. Adam and the woman, right from the beginning. What did they first experience when they ate? We're naked. We're exposed. We're not covered by God anymore. We don't have a relationship with God anymore. What do we do? Well, we should cover ourselves somehow. So they get fig leaves and they sew them together and they cover themselves. That's not covering you. That's a lie. So what? It's a concealed lie. That is no cover. So God is on the scene immediately. He says, take those stupid things off. And he sacrifices an animal, a lamb, and covers them with animal skins. And he teaches them, see the blood of that animal that was innocent of what you've done? He will cover you. That's a truth. And that truth can only be revealed by God. So again, this isn't 2 and 2 equals 4. That's a truth. Yes, it's a truth. But everybody knows that truth. This is not gravity. Every time I fall, I go down. Everybody knows that. Right? It's not that kind of truth. What this is things that are hidden to the natural-minded man, but God, through His Word to the spiritual man, unhides them. And so what this Word becomes is, if you're a student of truth, you're the Indiana Jones of doctrine. Right? You got to go find the Ark of the Covenant. You got to go find whatever he's looking for in all his movies. They're great movies. And he's got to, you know, he's got to go find the secrets and the clues and all of that. And it's just what the mystery is. Through God, more clues are open, more truths are open, and what was hidden to me my whole life all of a sudden becomes unhidden. And it makes all the difference in the world. Honestly, say I know the truth behind real relationships. It opens me up to have successful relationships. If I know the truth behind God, it opens me up to no longer be selfish, to no longer be always focusing on myself, which always makes me miserable. And on and on and on. I mean, how many truths are there? The gazillion, but we're out of time. We'll pick up there tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you've provided by means of which that we can ascertain your truth. And we do thank you for your love. And we ask, Father, that the things that we have studied concerning your love would be impressed upon each of us so that we would operate in that love and feel that love from you on a consistent basis. We ask, Father, for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Thank you.